It's my privilege now to invite into our pulpit here at Emmanuel for the very first time our brother Scott Brown from Wake Forest, North Carolina. Scott is one of the pastors at Hope Baptist Church there in Wake Forest, a wonderful group of believers that God has raised up there. It's been our joy and privilege to be with them a couple of times in the past, and we just thank God for you, for your work there, for the brothers and sisters there, and the kindred perspective and approach and love for Christ that we sense there among you. Scott is also the director of the National Center for Family Integrated Churches, wherein God has called him and with other brothers given him a message of reformation for the church and the family in our day. If we're going to see reformation, we're going to see it going along these two tracks. We're not going to see the reformation of the church without reformation in the family, but neither are we going to see the reformation of the family without seeing the reformation of the church. Which one comes first? I can't explain. The Lord works in His own way, but the two always go together. And the reformation that took place in the 16th century was accompanied. The reformation of the church was accompanied with a just incredible reformation of the family. We often don't hear of that. But the two go together. The reformers recovered biblical family living, biblical family discipleship, and the church and the family walked hand in hand in the power of God in the cause of reformation. And I see this as the ministry and calling that Scott has given to promote that kind of reformation. So it's a great privilege for us to invite him into this pulpit to share with us the Word of God and to speak on the subjects the Lord has laid on his heart. Scott, welcome.
Bill just said I could preach till 2 o'clock this afternoon. That would be bearing false witness now, wouldn't it? It really is a great privilege and a joy to be here, and I bring greetings from our church family in Wake Forest, Hope Baptist, and then my dear wife Deborah, and my children who are there. She's with my two daughters who are left at home with us now, and I so wish she could have been here. She's always an upgrade to any of my travels, and I really feel that a trip like this is deprived, you know, without her. We're also traveling with nine of our brothers from the church, and I just want to introduce them, you know, very briefly here. We have Ron Whitaker and his son Tyler, Stephen Bradrick, Ryan Glick over here, Joaquin Fernandez and his son Joaquin, and also Eddie Burrows and his son Caleb all right here. So get to know these guys. We came to pray together, to memorize scripture together, to hopefully be of use to the Lord. While we're together, we took your church directory and prayed for everyone here before, you know, on our way up here, and we pray that God would do a work. We understand that, you know, none of us can receive anything unless it's given from heaven, and so I pray that would be the legacy of our time. I also forgot Justin Glick, whom we prayed for too as well. Thank you, Justin. Well, what I'd like to do this morning, I'd like to take us into a text of Scripture that actually we're handling at our home church this morning, and it's a very revolutionary text, and it illustrates the radical nature of the cultural transformation that God calls His people to be engaged in. You know, the paganism suppressing, the culture defying lifestyle that God gives His people, that's so beautifully communicated at the front of this church in the stone there, Isaiah 58:12, and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. So I want to begin and talk about the radical nature of cultural transformation through the eyes of really a very powerful and difficult text in many ways. Secondly, I'd like to talk about some of the critical defining issues that are before the church today in regarding this whole matter of cultural transformation that God has called us to. I'd like to also, thirdly, talk about signs of hope, because there are a lot of them, and I'd like to talk about what I see happening around the nation, because God is doing a mighty work. And then I'd like to close with just talking about the kinds of churches that we're praying that God would establish and plant in America through the work that we're doing. So that's what I would like to do. So please open in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and let your eyes fall on verse 9. We're going to go from Deuteronomy 22:9-21. Now, I'd like to just set this text in its context first so that you can kind of understand what's happening here. Deuteronomy is composed of three speeches that Moses gives in the very last month of his life. And he calls all of Israel together and he delivers these three speeches. And each one of these speeches has a particular force and thrust. The first speech you find in chapters 1-4. And in that speech, Moses recounts God's care for the people of Israel, his chastisements, and also their great responsibility to not to add or subtract to anything that God has spoken to them. And the theme of those first four chapters is, I carried you. I carried you through the wilderness. That's the first speech. The second speech spans from chapter 5 to chapter 26. And in this second speech, the beginning of it is a declaration of the Ten Commandments. The law of God is stated there. And then the rest of the speech is all about defining and clarifying all of those commandments. And Moses moves from one commandment to the next to define how all of these commandments apply in real life. And so now, as we find ourselves in chapter 22, Moses has just finished speaking of various implications and practical applications of the commandment, thou shalt not murder. And he has just spoken about building parapets on your houses and making places that are safe for people so that they don't die on your property. And now he moves to another subject, and that is, it's the subject of sexual purity, doing really exposition on the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. So that's where we are in this whole text. And what we need to understand, that there's a change of subject in what we're going to be reading in verse 9 from an elucidation of the issues concerning thou shalt not murder, and transitioning to thou shalt not commit adultery. So we're in the whole area now of sexual purity and implications of that law regarding sexual purity and adultery. So let's begin in verse 9. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed, which thou hast sown, and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of woolen and linen together. Thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture, wherewith thou coverest thyself. Now, I want you to notice something. He has just given four laws. Did you notice them? And they are all distinct. And they are all illustrations of something that is now going to be communicated by explaining five different situations that involve sexual sin. So do you see what's happening here? These four laws that are illustrations, and then now, after this, is sort of a daisy chaining of one particular kind of situation in which sexual sin is found. Today, we're just going to handle the first one. But just understand that he continues this to the end of the chapter and actually continues this theme of dealing with the seventh commandment on into chapter 23. But we're going to stop at verse 21 just so that we can have an understanding of what he's saying. So now, this first situation in verse 13, if any man take a wife and go into her and hate her and give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid. And yet, these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him. And they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones, that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. Now, this is obviously a very riveting and very a terrifying text of Scripture. And it tells us a number of things. First of all, it shows us how extremely important fathers are in a daughter's life, in protecting her and also knowing her and caring for her in such a way that her virginity is not deprived of her. And so the text opens with these three laws that cover this tendency of man to try to overthrow God's order of things by doing something completely different than what he ought to do. And it's easy to look at this and say, well, these laws are just kind of thrown together, and there's really no order to them. There are laws about seeds not being sown together, and about how to plow fields, and about clothes. Those are just totally different things. No, I don't believe they are different things at all. They're really illustrations of one thing. And, Moses was not just, throwing out loose ends here. He's speaking of a very critical and particular subject. God is an orderly God. And so his order really is seen in the structure of Deuteronomy. And they do interact with one another. And, so what we find here is, are these various illustrations, first of all, that show us really what sexual impurity is like. He's saying it's like this, it's like this, it's like this. It's like sowing a seed, it's like plowing a field, it's like wearing garments. There's an illustration here of the very nature of sexual impurity. And so it's a very striking text that speaks of the enormous seriousness of sexual activity before marriage, and it speaks of it in a number of real life kinds of situations. So let's begin to work through this here. In beginning, in beginning here in verse 9, He says, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seeds. And here he brings an illustration from, you know, from the food supply. And this is, you know, he's quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, where this is explained in really tremendous detail. And the illustration is you don't mix seeds. It's foolish to mix seeds. It doesn't work if you throw all kinds of seeds out there together. It's insane when farmers do that. Because there are seeds that are meant to be separate. Farmers just don't do that. There were some who did it in Egypt, but good farmers don't do that. They sow one thing in one field and another thing in another field for obvious reasons. And one thing he's saying is that sexual immorality is insane, just like that. It's a crazy thing to do. It just doesn't work. And then he goes to, in verse 10, the plowing with an ox and a donkey together. And he's telling them he's telling them about something that they would never do. It's crazy to do that. You have different strengths and different speeds, they're mixed together, and it just doesn't work. It's a crazy thing to do. He's saying that if you mix these together, that's as insane as sexual immorality. That's as insane as these following illustrations that are coming next. It just doesn't work. So he's taking this illustration from farming to help us understand this danger of trying to do something that's completely against nature, something that doesn't work. You know, something that where we read in the book of Proverbs where Solomon says, if you do this, the dead are there. Now, this is a very dangerous thing and it doesn't work. It'll destroy your life. So he's piling up these various illustrations to show us the real nature of something that he's going to illustrate, later on with sort of real life situations. And then in verse 11, he speaks of the mixing of wool and flax. And so now he comes sort of, with an illustration from culture and clothing. He's dealing with the mixing of wool and flax. When you mix wool and flax together, they hold moisture in different ways, and the flax will rot out. It doesn't make a good garment. You've heard of Lindsay Woolsey garments. They're very cheap, and they're just not as good as other garments. They don't work that well. They sort of work. They give you a little bit, but then the mixing of them just doesn't make sense at all. And so these illustrations he's giving are to sort of set us up to understand more about these various life situations that he's going to deal with. And so he begins with seed, which is, making, two things that shouldn't be together. And then he sort of takes it to the next level and gives an illustration of the ox and the donkey plowing together. Now they're connected. So they're just together in the first illustration, then they're roped together, they're held together, by some, mechanism. And then he ends with one where they're actually one. They're actually woven together. And he's taking us through a progression, because he's talking about the seventh commandment. The two shall become one flesh. Let no man separate. And he's using these illustrations to show us how crazy it is to engage in these things, to step outside of God's order of things and to defy the way that he has established a relationship for a man and a woman. And it's interesting how he's dealing with these very sensitive issues. The scripture speaks of, very, very defiling things, speaks of all kinds of things that are hard to utter, I'm going to use the word lurid, but the Bible always handles them very well. The Bible always handles difficult matters with the right kind of language, to help people understand. And so he uses seeds and oxen and the mixing of wool and flax to help us understand. Remember, Moses is speaking to the whole congregation of Israel. All the little children are there. Everybody's there, just like this church. And so he's using these illustrations to kindly speak of the realities of really very difficult and defiling things. He says that it's defiling to do these things. And it's kind of like, you know, like Solomon does in Proverbs, where he says, drink water from your own cistern. You know, he uses elegant and beautiful language to describe, you know, very intimate things. And so that's what he's doing here. And then after these first three, he gives a law that sounds actually very different, but it is, you know, I believe it's kind of a summary statement to collect up what he's just said by explaining the importance of it. He speaks of this matter of tassels. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing which cover yourselves. And if you go back to the book of Numbers where this is explained, it's very clear what these tassels are all about. The tassels are to remind you of the authority of the Word of God and how important it is to obey God and God alone. And so that's in Numbers 15. He talks about taking blue thread and putting it into a garment. But the illustration really is all about spiritual harlotry. And of course, you know, harlotry in Scripture is often related to spiritual harlotry. And that's the subject of the seventh commandment. Physical harlotry is an indication of spiritual harlotry, and they are illustrations of one another. And so in number, he's actually quoting Numbers chapter 15 in this whole matter. And so then after this, he begins to give these various life situations. Verse 13 through 21, dealing with premarital impurity that happened before marriage. And then in verse 22, he speaks of an impure relationship with a married woman. And then in verses 23 to 27, it's impurity with someone who's actually betrothed to be married. And then in verses 28 to 29, he's speaking of a virgin who is neither married nor betrothed that engages in sexual immorality. And then in the last verse of the chapter, in verse 30, he speaks of impurity with a stepmother. So he gives these three illustrations, brings them all together with the principle of obedience to the Word of God and reminding yourself to obey the law of God and don't go do your own thing and mix anything up any way you want. So that's what he's doing here with all the children of Israel there in the last, very last month of his life. And Moses is fighting for the children of Israel. He's appealing to them. He's pulling them back from the brink of idolatry. He's trying to expose every kind of sin and wickedness that can rise up in their hearts that might defile them. And he is arguing with them and pulling on them. And he's chastising them and encouraging them. He's loving them. He's exposing all kinds of different sins and possibilities that might reflect a heart turned away from God. And so Moses is in a fight to the death, really, for the children of Israel, because he knows he's going to die. And it won't be very long when he'll pass from the face of the earth and God will take him. God takes him at an old age, but his memory is strong. He's lucid and his body is strong. And God takes him in really at a time of strength in his life after pouring himself out here before the children of Israel. So then he gives this real life situation in verses 13 to 21, the handling of premarital sexual activity. And there are just a number of things that I want to point out here. We won't be able to go into this in really significant detail, but I want to just sort of summarize what is on the table here, because I want to show how culturally transforming God calls His people to be, and how paganism suppressing God's people are to build the cultures of their families and their churches in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. So, first of all, I think when you read these verses from verses 13 to 21, you see, I'm just going to call it an astonishing seriousness of premarital sexual activity. An astonishing seriousness of premarital sexual activity. Now, what we have to understand is that we live in a day and age where premarital sexual activity is not really a very serious thing at all. In the United Kingdom, 1% of couples who get married have kept themselves for their wedding day. In the United States, it's 5% have kept themselves. Now, there's 95% come to their wedding day, and they have engaged in this kind of activity here. It's interesting. You're perhaps familiar with these initiatives, True Love Waits, and making chastity vows and things like that. 88% of those who make chastity vows have premarital sex. That's the truth. They just don't work, and they don't work. One reason is because they completely ignore the role of a father in protecting the virginity of his daughter. And these things are failed because they really ignore the things that God has already told us to do. It invents something new that doesn't work and gets everybody involved with it instead of just going back to what God has said. Going back to fathers. And so that's what this passage does. Here's another thing about this text. This text says that there's a no return policy here. And that though there are difficulties in the way, this is not a return policy for difficulties like this in marriage. Number three, this passage, it positions the father in the central role of responsibility for protecting the virginity of his daughter. And this means that when you as fathers expose your daughters to things that would compromise their purity, you are responsible. And that includes everything that you might do. You might expose your daughter to songs that would pull her heart in a certain direction. You might allow certain kinds of situations to exist in her life that would threaten her virginity. This passage, though, says it is dangerous to you, and it's dangerous to her to allow any of this to occur. If you expose your daughter to situations where she might be tempted, you are culpable. If you allow your daughter to wear clothing that is alluring and might lead to the compromise of her purity, you are responsible, father, for that. And so it places a father as the chief protector of the virginity of his daughter. It also positions the father as the knowledgeable party regarding his daughter's purity. Another thing about this that I think we really need to acknowledge is that a daughter actually gives up some of her liberty in order to communicate the sacredness of marriage by keeping herself from situations where she might be compromised. So it does restrict a daughter's liberty in many ways. And daughters need to understand that God has given a protective presence in her life, her father. But one of the things that means is that she will be limited and will have to give up some of her desires, perhaps, in order to be protected. And, you daughters that are here now, let me just say what a blessing it is when you faithfully and cheerfully allow your daughters, your fathers to protect you. And many, many daughters rise up in rebellion against it. But they do it to their own peril. They do it to the peril of their fathers and they do it to the peril of the good name of their whole family. And they do it also to the threat of the peril of their own marriage, that they might find their husband hating her, hating you, because you did not listen to your father. And so this is a really astonishing threat, culture-threatening passage to all here who live in the United States of America. Notice this too. It involves the elders of the church. It's not just something that happens privately between consenting partners. This becomes an issue with the elders of those who are governing Israel, and it can become something that goes to such a level that the community would be involved actually in the capital punishment of someone. So this becomes a community issue. It's not just an individual issue. It's not just a family issue. It's also a community issue. And there is, there is effort to find out who is culpable. You know, is it the father or is it the woman? Now, the whole issue of dishonoring of the family name is also there. This is another kind of culture-defying principle. You know, who in our culture is really trying to preserve the good name of their family? We live in a culture where people really don't care very much about that. They just care about themselves. It's a very individualistic culture, and we don't really care about the honor of our families anymore in modern America. It's just not part of our cultural roadmap. But here in this passage, it's an issue, and it's important. So I bring this text to you just to show how radically different the heart of God is to the heart of man. We think this is not a big issue. God thinks it's a really, really big issue. And it's a culture-defying, paganism-suppressing passage of Scripture. And there are proofs that are brought about to demonstrate whether these things are true or not. You know, let me just suggest, is it possible that there's anyone here that this really ought to be a time of house cleaning, a time of examining things that you're exposing your daughters to? Are you really aware of situations that might compromise your daughter's purity, that might put her in a position where she becomes actually a living picture of these first three illustrations that he gives, that she's doing something that is so, you've allowed her to do something that is so foolish, so unworkable, so stupid, so long-term damaging to her life by allowing her to have relationships with young men she should never have relationships with at all? Is it possible that her communications, on Facebook, her emails are bringing her into relationships that actually are leading her down this road, and by allowing it, you are heading the train to destruction for her life by allowing her to have communications and relationships that could easily lead to her defilement. Often parents are very insensitive to the opportunities and the liabilities of an internet age where you can communicate with people all over the world instantaneously. And there are enormous dangers for sons and daughters who freely communicate before they're married across the internet. And my perspective is the kinds of internet communications that are common today are implicated in this text of Scripture, because you have fathers who allow things that are leading to the defilement of their daughters. And so we have to be very, very, very clear about our roles to avoid all appearances of impurity, to restrict relationships that would lead to these kind of destructive ends that are spoken of here. In the first in the first week of May, our church is we're doing a child raising conference, and for the people in our church, we are inviting people to come, for whoever wants to come. But what we've done as elders is determined that we're going to laser beam focus our instruction toward the families in our church. We went through every family and we said, here's what this family is struggling with. This man has told us that he has this problem and is with his son. You know, this man has told us that he has this problem with his daughter. They have a child raising problem here. We've listed probably 24 problems that are going on in our church now, and we're going to address those at this child raising conference. Using the Word of God to guide us for how children should be raised regarding discipline and all kinds of things like that. But one of the things that we've been discussing as elders about this is this whole matter of communications. How do we faithfully communicate to our people about helping them and their families to engage in appropriate private communications? What about texting? What about emails? Between 10 and 12 and 14 and 16 and 18 year olds who are not married. What about that? What are the implications of that in church life? What could be the long-term implications of them forming bonds at a time when they should not be forming bonds by engaging in all kinds of private communication that nobody really knows about? What are the implications of that? What kind of public communication is appropriate? Often you find various teasings and innuendos that form bonds between people who have no business even thinking about marriage. They're just too young for it. But it happens with very young people in churches from time to time. The whole principle of readiness. Daughters need to have trained responses. So do fathers, for how to engage in the kinds of sort of undercover dangers that are there that are implicated in this text, where you have a father who perhaps did not protect the virginity of his daughter. There's the whole principle of discretion in speech and things like that. There's actually the issue of issues like co-ed sports and swimming and things like that. We're going to address some of these matters. Why are we doing this? Because various cultures have particular ways that lead to this very problem that we're reading about in Deuteronomy chapter 22. And fathers need to be really on deck. Fathers need to understand what liabilities there are. Exposing a daughter to these kinds of things should be very, very carefully considered. And so, this passage of Scripture, it's terrifying, it's riveting to fathers for sure, and it shows us a liability that's always resident in a family where there are daughters and sons. And what I just want to make sure, I want to use this text to just remind us again of how radically, culturally transforming God desires His people to be. If they're not different in this way from the world, then they will not be building up the waste places. They'll be participating in the wasting of the places, including their own daughters and their own family names and their own communities. So these things are not just private matters that he's talking about. They're enormously public and important. Now, in this text, this text is like every other text in Deuteronomy, and that is that it is fulfilled in Christ. That this is a law of love. This is an explanation of how love works. Whenever you read any one of the laws, you have to ask a number of questions. Is it a ceremonial law? Is it a moral law? You have to ask, how is it fulfilled in Christ? You have to ask, How is it a communication of love? How does it promote love? Because every single law in all of Scripture is summed up in that one word, love. Every law is an exposition of love. It shows you what love looks like. Now, we read these and we say, boy, that makes me feel uncomfortable. That doesn't feel like love to me. Well, the reason we have that response is that we don't know what love is. We've defined love in our own way. We've said that's not loving. God said it is loving. And it shows our bankruptcy. It shows our paganism. Whenever you read a law of God and you're uncomfortable, you have to understand that you're the problem, not God. Because it is a law of love. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so every time we read a law and it makes us squirm, it shows us again our depravity and how desperately we need Christ, how desperate we are for His mercy, for His atonement for our sins. Because even by reading a law, we are shown as sinners. We don't even have to have knowledge of breaking that law. We are made sinners just by reading it and being made uncomfortable by it. And Christ comes as the fulfillment of the law, and also as the one who atones for all those who have broken the law. Christ was the only one who was able to keep the whole law. And if we've broken one law, we've broken them all. But Christ never broke any law, which qualifies Him to be our Savior, which qualifies Him to atone for our sins. And so here in this passage is hidden within it the love of Jesus Christ, that Christ atones for the sins of a defiled bride. The Lord Jesus Christ takes His repentant, justified bride, and He takes this bride and is crucified with them. And He takes them and He begins to reform them. And so here, even in this text, is the cross. It's the justifying work of Jesus Christ. It's Christ coming to an impure people like us. And He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. All of the sexual immorality that's ever existed at any moment of our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice is implicated here. And then He sanctifies His bride by reforming her one day at a time. And so here in this text, you find the desperate nature of sin. You find the culture transforming nature of God. And you also find the Lord Jesus Christ who purifies His bride. And we can have great relief in this amazing sacrifice for our sins. So reading a text like this should bring us to our knees to repent and to give thanks to God for His sacrifice. If you've not repented of your sins, if you're not justified by faith, the Lord Jesus Christ has made provision. If you are elect, and if you come to that place where you know that you are desperately without hope in your own righteousness, and your only hope is the righteousness of Christ, and you feel the pressing weight of sin upon you, you know how bankrupt you are, God's revealing it to you, and you're converted. And you have saving grace. So that's this text. So I want to talk about a culture-defying text. And I think this one qualifies. And then I'd like to talk about a number of the defining issues that are upon us today, and that are really necessary for the reformation of the church. And I think what I just want to acknowledge is that the church today is a house of inventions. It's a house of a man-centered religion which has ignored the laws and the Word of God. And the big issue in the church today is, will the people of God humble themselves under the mighty hand of God and believe His Word and trust in it alone. That is sola scriptura. That's the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. I think the biggest issue before the church today is, will she humble herself enough to say, Scripture alone is all I need for life and godliness. That's all I need for church life. It's all I need for family life. But no, the church has said, we're going to make our own invention of church and family life. We're going to do it the way the Gentiles do it. And, you know, this ministry that I'm a part of, the National Center for Family Integrated Churches, this is the cry of our whole ministry. It's the summary of everything, that Scripture alone is sufficient, and that Scripture alone is sufficient to reform the church and the family. The truth is, as the church goes, so goes the family. And as the family goes, so goes the church. There's this interdependent relationship that we find here. And this doctrinal foundation is so important to lay. We have around 20 people who are going to get in vehicles in June, and we're going to be preaching all around the United States this message of the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, and really cry out to God for fruit in reformation in the churches that have become connected with us. And that they are faithful with a pulpit practice of expository preaching, that they take the important text, the culture-defying text, and make sure their people understand what it means to be a Christian in a wicked and perverse generation, to give the families in these churches practical tools to reform their churches and their families, and also to expect the culture clashes and the tumults and the censurings that always accompany those who follow God. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so we also want to spend our time encouraging those who are being persecuted. And because many of them are suffering under the offense of church and family reformation. It's very offensive to the world when you reform your church and when you reform your family. When you say, we're only going to do the things that Scripture has told us to do, it's terribly offensive. And when you say, we're going to conduct our family life according to Scripture, there is an offense. There's a tumult. You will lose friends. You'll lose institutional favor. You'll lose all. You may lose your job. You may be a pastor and lose your job because the offense of Reformation has come upon you, because there are just enormous battles that are waged. You know, these defining issues that are upon us, the issue of manhood and womanhood, regarding marriage, issues regarding church life, and all of these things are critical to the Reformation that's in motion here today. The whole matter of church and family discipleship, how the church and the family are complementary, but separate jurisdictions, and how they work together for the glory of God to raise up a new generation who's faithful to the Lord. Issues of fatherhood, recovering biblical fatherhood in our day is so important. And what we are in the midst of now is almost a total collapse of fatherhood. All of us are affected by it. All of our brains have been twisted up on this matter. And it will take us quite some time to recover from the pagan ideas of fatherhood that have so inculcated the culture, our own experience, our growing up, our own fathers, and all the men around us in the church. We have enormous recovery in this area of fatherhood, the reforming of our marriages, and as is spoken of in this text here, are the premarital relationships that can be either so helpful or so harmful to us all the days of our lives. So there are enormous areas that the church needs to address today. And I just would ask if you would pray for us, that God would pour His Spirit out upon us as we go from one city to the next We're gonna circle the whole country, and when we come to a weekend, we'll do a large regional conference. But in between, we'll be just going from city to city, really preaching the whole message of the sufficiency of Scripture for church and family life. We have a number of churches that are connected with us who really do not understand what God has said about the church. They're sort of like family Bible studies. They have no church government. They have no biblical preaching. Some of them are just families meeting together. This is sinful. This is not right. And so we hope to be able to address some of these people as well. Hopefully some of them will collapse their churches and come to churches like this, where there is biblical government and biblical discipline and biblical practices and biblical preaching and a real institutional church that's governed properly. That's what we're really praying for. Please pray that God would do that. There are many things that really need to be corrected, and we pray that God would help us with that. We pray that God would use us for the conversion of many as well. We also know that there's a whole generation of very nice children who are obedient, who honor their fathers and mothers, but they have not been converted, and they know it. Some of them don't know it. But we pray that God will give us fruit in that way. We pray that God will give many, many mighty churches who will be being reformed by the Word of God alone. You know, this happened in the Scottish Reformation. When the Scottish Reformation began, the churches were harried and they were run out of town and they had to meet in fields and things like that. And they were very inadequate. They didn't have adequate leadership and things like that. But as the decades passed, they got stronger and stronger and stronger, and many of them became mighty churches after 10, 20, 30, 40 years. I pray that that's what happens, that many of these who've been despised and rejected would find themselves being so well reformed that they do end up with mighty churches in their communities that are having an effect on their communities, that are evangelizing their communities, that are not living in a hole, but are out there to preach the gospel to the lost and to bring the salvation of Christ to the lost people in their communities and bring them into a place where the government of God is there, where there is a reforming people, where there is a difference between the world and the church. So that's what we're really praying for. There's so many signs of hope here. Everywhere I go, I see them. It's amazing to me to see how many people are across this land whom God has put their hand upon, and their lives are completely different today, and God is blessing them. I want to give you some of the fruits of this reformation that's taking place today. There really is a revival of biblical fatherhood happening in this land. And it's happening in a lot of places. It's not just something happening among us. It is happening among us, but it's far bigger than that. And there are droves of fathers whose hearts are turning toward their children and children toward their parents in a way that I've never seen my whole life. I've been a Christian since I was in my teens, and I've always given every ounce of my energy that I possibly could to the ministry of the church. And I have never seen anything like this in my life that's happening, that's been happening in the last decade. And it's really exciting. And I know many of you are experiencing that now in your own lives. Here's a sign of revival. This might be surprising to hear someone say this. Large families. This really is a sign of an awakening. This is a sign of people who read Scripture and say, I want to do that. I want my life to look like that. The Bible says, be fruitful and multiply. That's what I want. That's a sign of a revival. Okay? That's a sign of loving God. That's a sign of loving the Word of God. And, it's interesting. You know, I attend a church that the average family size is 7, and the average number of children is 5.2 per woman. Okay, well, I think the average now in America is like 1.7. Our church is 5.2. Now, I may have spoken about this yesterday, but we had a large conference last year on the sufficiency of Scripture. About 2,600 people came. It was that exact same demographic that was there at that conference. These gigantic families, you know, these supernova families walking in, you know, strollers, thousands of strollers coming at you. There they are. You know, where are you going to park them all? Vans, hundreds of vans, you know, the Ford truck division must love it. And, there are large families and it's a blessing. God, what is God going to do with all these large families? You know, you might say, well, you know, it's because of, you know, some of you people might look at, well, it's because of legalism. It's not because of legalism at all. It's because people said, oh, Lord, I want that. You said it's beautiful. So do I, you know. And then, you know, 10 children later and you know, 4 vans, you know, wrecked, you know, over the years, we have a big, you know, we've got thousands and thousands of people roaming the earth with millions of strollers. There's also a rejection of feminism afoot. The bankruptcy of feminism is being exposed. God's been raising up people to speak about this over the last 20, 25 years. I mean, I really think it began with people like Wayne Grudem and John Piper, who began to do the exegetical work, you know, in this whole matter. And it really emboldened lots of people to do lots of very careful scholarship on this matter and to really, you know, understand. And I think there's been an increasing reformation of understanding of these things. You know, God has opened up doors that really have allowed a tremendous amount of scholarship. You know, Bill Einwechter here is one of those who I think has probably clarified the issues of manhood and womanhood, you know, better than anyone around, has done it with such precision and clarity, and has taken sort of the bedrock theological work that's been being done over the last few years, and really flourished it into a fuller and more accurate understanding of manhood and womanhood. I'm very grateful for that, and there are a number of warriors out there like that, but it's a war. You know, the manhood womanhood, you know, battleground is a bloody battleground. It's going to continue to be bloody. And the devil does not want the daughters of Zion giving all their energies to their homes and making them mighty places of economy and spirituality and the raising of a new generation. The devil hates women to do that. But God says it's wonderful. So, but there really is a rejection of feminism going on today. You know what? There's also another sign that I think, you know, many people actually despise, but I love it, and that is it's modest dress. Women are developing an awareness of the importance of biblical modesty and the implications of the gospel in their apparel. And in the past decade, dozens of books have been written, like never before, on this subject. And they use the words of Scripture to make their arguments. And it's a sign of a revival that books are being published like this. One of the things that you saw in the Protestant Reformation and also the Puritan era afterwards is that books were published on critical issues, critical subjects. Think of all the books on family life that have been coming out and on modesty that have been coming out. This is part of a revival that God is doing in a lot of different places. And when you see books starting to get published on certain subjects that are really critical, they're controversial, they're culture changing, God's doing something. Also, there's really a phenomenon taking place today. I'm just going to call it early manhood. I could talk a long time about this subject, but there are 15, 16, 17, 18 year olds that are acting, walking, talking, living, making money like men. A lot of them. And again, don't get me on that subject. But early manhood is something that really is happening. It's a sign of revival. There's persecution. You know, many people have been rejected by their families. and sometimes by their churches. Many have suffered. But persecution is a sign of revival. There's a generational retention happening in the churches that I'm associated with, that I know about, that's really different from the generational retention in mainstream evangelical churches. There really is a resurgence of expository preaching. This is a time also of clarification of the gospel and doctrinal awareness. These are all signs of revival. I don't know if everyone would agree with this, but I think the family integrated church movement is a sign of revival. It's doctrinally oriented, but in the past decade we've seen a significant upheaval, and the discussion is everywhere, the discussion of age segregated church life, and the destructiveness of it. And there are people in places you wouldn't even believe. I just saw on a church website of a multi-site church in California, about 20,000 people. They came out with a statement: "We no longer believe age segregation is biblical." How's that? What's that all about? That's happening all over the place because it's not biblical. There's not a shred of evidence for it. From Genesis to Revelation, read it until your eyes bleed. You will not find a single example of age segmented discipleship. So, we think that's wrong. So, there are just a number of things that are happening that are just blessed things. Our prayer is for churches that operate with the centrality of the gospel, with expository preaching, with fervent prayer, with authentic worship, with biblical discipline, governed by the sufficiency of Scripture and the regulative principle. That's what we're praying for. And I'm grateful for this church, because I know these things are dear to your hearts as well. And I just want to encourage you to press forward in reforming church and family. You're not there yet. None of us are there yet. My family's not there yet. And our church is not there yet either. We have a long, long way of reformation and humbling ourselves before God. But we need to acknowledge this, is that cultures are in a death grip by the wicked and perverse propositions of those cultures. And the reality is that Christianity destroys ungodly aspects of culture. It's our responsibility to destroy the paganism in our hearts, in our homes, and in our churches, in the way we work, in the way we operate in our communities. And we need really a reformation of the whole doctrine of missions, that biblical missions requires the throwing down of everything raised up against Christ. And that means the people of God have to get real with the idea that they're going to be different and they're going to be despised and they might be harried, but at the same time, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who carries His people. He says, "It was then I carried you when you were in the wilderness." And God loves His church. And He won't abandon His church, and it will not die. And for those who are in the true church, what a blessing it is to know that Jesus Christ has always loved His pilgrim people in the world. And He's always desired to bless them by reforming them and then taking them to heaven. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we thank You for Your kindness to your people, to we sinful, blind, so much in need of wisdom from heaven and salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, we thank You for providing for us. Lord, I pray for this church, that You would give each person in this church the knowledge of their salvation or their lostness. I pray that You would give them a mighty vision for how they might participate as a holy people in this community. Lord, I also pray that You would give them great love for this church that You've placed them in. and that they would be willing to shed their blood because you did. Okay, so we have only a few minutes here to enter into a time of a further discussion. And in your bulletins, the interaction part of the public teaching ministry here, and participation is limited to the men who are either constituent or associate members. And so over to you.
Thank you, Scott, for your message here. Just a little light note for the people here. I had the privilege of being with your fellow elder, Dan Horn, when we were down for the wedding. And he was, in good nature, joking, saying, yeah, Scott's going to leave town when we have to speak on this difficult passage from Deuteronomy. Well, I can't wait to tell Dan that you didn't escape it, but you came and you faced up to the text and gave us a very enlightening and encouraging and challenging exposition of the passage. So, I really appreciate that. I also appreciate the hope you gave us today. And just from the perspective you have, a broader one than any of us have, and you see the things that are happening, and just to help us here as we seek to do a lot of the things that you said are happening, and it makes us feel part of something the Lord is doing. And that has been a real blessing to me, and I think to all of us. So I want to thank you for that.
Amen. Thank you, Bill. Believe me, Dan Horn will know. He already knows. I've already been on him. I've been chastised. I've been, you know.
You're right off the bat. One of the first words you talked about was cultural transformations, and as you went through, it really reminded me of a series that Bill did quite some number of years ago. Actually, I wasn't here. I listened to him tape, but it was on the Sermon on the Mount, and just how culturally transforming that is, because he says, for example, even if you hate a brother in your heart, you've committed a murder. And
right.
So there's a parallel passage, because, you know, here's a man who hates his wife. Well, he's committing murder. And if you have adultery, if you lust after a woman after your heart, there's adultery in your heart. You've committed adultery. And it's a very... I think a good parallel passage, and I think the standard that is raised up in the Sermon on the Mount shows us just how much in need we are of somebody to save us from how far short we fall. I think of toward the end of that, or I guess right in the middle of it, it says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. I mean, how can we do that? You know, we can't do that in our nature. It's just so different than the way the culture thinks. We need to purify our thoughts, not just our actions. Mm. So a purification of culture goes much deeper than just our actions.
Mm-hmm.
It's our attitude.
Right.
It's
right.
Our thoughts. It's turn away from self-focus. And so I was really appreciative of, as you're going through that, reminds me of how we are to really transform, be transformed, and we can't do that ourselves. We are transformed by God's grace.
Thank you so much. I really appreciate this thought about the hating of the wife. That's very interesting. I never thought about that in this context.
Thank you. I would actually like to get you started on the subject of early manhood. I don't know how much time everyone else here has. I'm not all that hungry. I've been listening to people talk about family reformation for a number of years, and that's a new one to me. I haven't heard anyone mention that. And you mentioned it yesterday as well when you were talking about the signs of the dark clouds that are coming. You're talking about young men who reach 20 and 21 and haven't done anything. Well, what should they do? What have they done? I was startled when you said that yesterday, and here you mentioned it again as a sign of hope that there are young men who are taking that seriously by such an early age.
So
you just have a few extra words that you want to throw at us on that?
The clock, I think I've got 3 minutes to do that. Is that right? Okay. 3 minutes. That's like trying to fit an elephant into a tutu. But we'll give it a shot. the biblical pattern of fathers walking beside their sons has been so compromised, you know, in our culture that we don't have a generation of boys who walk beside mature men. They walk beside boys. So, but when they do walk beside mature men, they become mature, they become men. I saw this with my own son. When he was 8, I strapped him to my side, and he never left my side until he really got married. And so he was, if I met whoever I was meeting with, easy, tough meeting, whatever, he was there. He became a man because he was with men. And I think the beginning of early maturity has to do with, pairing boys with mature men. That's the beginning of it. And, we know from history that young people are capable of far more than what we see them capable of today. And there are just dozens of examples from history of 12, 13, 14-year-olds doing astonishing things. So, but that's returning. That's returning. At the same time, it's not going to return, though, I don't believe, unless sons walk with their fathers. So, sorry. We can talk more. Yeah. I would love it.
Hear thee again on this matter. Okay. Thank God for the privilege of being here today, and we want to continue, though, now in our worship with our giving.